You have your Bibles, I'd invite you to join us in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews as we're going to be continuing our study there today. Occasionally, I'd like to preach from the floor instead of using keynote and the pulpit. I generally do this when I feel it's a bit more of a personal message, and there's not a lot in the way of overly complicated theology or linguistic study that we're going to look at today, but there is some real kind of personal stuff that I'm going to share and maybe ask and lean on you guys as well in the course of that. So today in our study in Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6, the title of this morning's message is The Beautiful Nepotism, and we will explain that a little bit more in just a second. But if you would, just turn to Hebrews 3, and continuing our study there, we see beginning in verse 5 that the author says this, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold firmly to our confidence and the boast of our hope." Let us pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have me speak. And I pray, Lord, that you would just fill the enjoyment and the introspection of these people gathered here today and those joining us online in the same way that you blessed me earlier this week when I had a chance to write this message. I am truly appreciative for what I believe was some interesting insight that you gave me, and I pray that you would give me the courage and the clarity to transfer that to the congregation gathered here today. We know that that can only happen if you remove from us any impediment or obstacle that the enemy might place in our way from clearly hearing and digesting and profiting from this word of yours. So we ask this, Lord, that you would do that and provide that blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you know what the term nepotism means or refers to? Jenny, a handful of us. Josh, you're a political science major, and you have a microphone, so it's a double whammy. Tell us your understanding of the term nepotism.
Isn't it like a father giving his sons positions in the government?
100%, yes. It is basically a form of ruling or government where fathers pass on to their son or their children. Doesn't necessarily have to be sons, it could be daughters, and they inherit the family business, whatever the family business might be. And we see that the author of Hebrews, continuing his dialogue about the superiority of Jesus over Moses, describes in these two verses Moses as a faithful servant and Christ as a faithful son. Have any of you dealt with nepotism in the workplace, whether you were part of that nepotism or whether you were an employee and saw nepotism going on? And were those experiences positive or negative, and or why? Brian, you seem to have a quick hand there.
I've been on both sides of it. Yeah. An internship under my father for IT-related stuff, because he did IT stuff.
Sure.
So there's nepotism there.
Yeah.
And that went perfectly fine. And then seeing it in the business end of working for a company where the children were the ones who were kind of taking over in some ways, and it went okay for the most part, I think. But
yeah. Jamie?
When I was working in food service, the gentleman that owned the business had his son and daughter-in-law working there. And the biggest problem we ever ran into was when they fought outside of the business, they brought it to work with them.
Yes.
And a lot of us that weren't family had to deal with the fallout from that.
Yeah. Yeah. So not just work drama, but family drama that extended beyond. Certainly. Certainly. Anyone else? I was wondering in your vacuum. Sai, are you mic hiking? He's over there sleeping. He's coming. He's filling in for Sam, and he is filling in about as well as Joe Flacco did.
I was just going to say, like a backup quarterback.
Sox's like, whoa, harsh.
Yeah. Well, with the Transformation Network, I think over the years, three of my four kids worked with me or for me during that period of time.
Yeah.
And it was mixed reviews.
Yeah.
One hand, it seemed like everybody was okay with that until one of them became a a level of authority, and then all of a sudden, it's like, now you're playing favoritism because there's authority involved here where there didn't used to be. And I didn't always know that that's what they were thinking. Maybe someday I'll share how I came to realize and find that those other thoughts out. But at this point, it was mixed reviews.
Yeah, sure, sure. So we're not saying nepotism overarchingly is a bad thing or a good thing. It is a thing. Here's my experience with nepotism. When I was 13 years old, I got my first job working for my stepdad's. He was the accountant of a scrapyard in Euclid area, you know, up near Cleveland. And I would go in first on my Saturdays, and the reason this all started was because I was in seventh grade, and there was an upcoming class trip to Toronto that all the cool kids were going on, and I wanted to go as well. And my parents struck with me, I think it was about like $300 or $400 to go on the trip. It was, you know, it was a Greyhound charter bus, and you know, it was three nights. It was a pretty neat trip. And I really wanted to go with all the cool kids and my friends who got to go on that trip. And my parents, who had the money, said, we're not just going to give you the money. This is what we're going to do. We're going to hire you to come in with Dan on Saturdays and work at the factory. And they had about 10 employees. And you're going to make, you know, $5 an hour, and you're going to do that for 5 hours, and you're going to pay for half your trip over the course of the next 2 or 3 months. And I thought it was a great, great opportunity for me to earn some money. It was also a secret agenda of my stepfather to show me what manual labor work was at minimum wage in an effort to inspire me to want to do more than that, because the two guys on my left and my right, one was in his 30s, the other one was in his late 40s, and this is what they did all day. So not to demean the value of their work, but Dan asked me very clearly, is this what you want to do? And I said, no, it's fine for now, but I'd like to do something that challenges my mind and my abilities a bit more. And so I was a child of the second ranking person in the office, because the owner's name was Cliff, and Cliff had two daughters that were about 10 years older than me. And in due time, as I kept working there, first on Saturdays, then over the weekends, pretty much all through high school, I worked there on and off in the summers, over breaks, when opportunity allowed. Cliff eventually had his two daughters marry two sons-in-law whom he hired with the intention of bringing them onto and into the business. So I kind of was part of it on some level from both angles. But it became very clear to my stepfather that as Cliff was approaching retirement, and now I was gone and in college, that Cliff had no plans to do anything with Dan, who was my stepfather, his longest tenured employee. He was basically being pushed out by the sons. And that's, it was what it was. And Dan lost his job after 25 years and had to go do something for the next 10 to 15 years up until retirement. And what ended up happening after the fact was both of those daughters got divorced from their husbands, who at that time were co-running the business, and the business failed and collapsed. So not the happiest ending with nepotism. So let's say for a moment you're the owner of a small business. What's the difference in the consequence of losing a great employee versus losing a great employee to whom you are related, whether that would be one of your children or a brother or a sister? Jamie kind of alluded to this with the idea of outside problems become inside problems, but what's the difference in those two scenarios? And let's say it's a really good employee, whether you're related to them or not, but what might be some of the differences in losing someone that you're related to versus someone you're not? Brian, we'll start with you.
If you lose an employee, even if it's like a friend, it's you can still be friends with them outside of the company. But if it's a family member, suddenly there is a sense of, I'm trying to think how to phrase it. It's like we're family. You shouldn't, it's a betrayal of sorts.
Sure.
Whether it is or not, there's a feeling of betrayal that can appear and some resentment.
I think it can also work the other way, that you would have the opportunity or advantage with somebody who wasn't related to you. You're probably not going to see them at Christmas and Thanksgiving. Whereas the person you're related to, you're probably going to cross paths with them again. So if it didn't end well, that could spark some problems. Jody, you had something? Si?
Yeah, similar. I mean, my family was in business together for a long time, and my parents would always say, we made a legal agreement this thick before, you know, they went into business with my dad's brothers. Yeah. And it worked well, actually, but yeah. It wasn't without, you know, issues that popped up from time to time.
Yeah.
And they kind of had, well, knowing the Perrys, it was an unspoken agreement because they're not great communicators, but... you know, they for the most part, left work at work. It really didn't impact our family, though I know they didn't always agree on everything.
Yeah. And for those of you who don't know, Jody's father and two brothers owned a John Deere dealership, and they were also a very close family in the Rochester area. They would get together usually on Fridays and on Sundays for family gatherings. Mary and I, over the last 25 years, have been a part of many of those gatherings, and I thought it was about as healthy of an arrangement like that as I had ever seen. I do wonder if the foundation for that or the template for that was maybe stamped with your family business with the restaurant a little bit, like they learned some things about how to work with family. And I love the idea of even as family, there was a written agreement. One of the pieces of advice that I've shared with you that my father, who owned five different businesses in the course of his career, gave me was, write everything down, because people simply remember things differently. He had a great partnership with a friend, a business they were in together that ended very badly, and it basically boiled down to my father and his partner Jerry remembered things differently that they had set out to do at the onset of the business. Dan? He's not as quick as the rocks.
Thank you, Joe. just data-wise, we know it's a poor idea to have nepotism, because the data says 85% of all third-generation business owners go out of business.
This is so good. Hang on, keep the mic. Do you know why? Because I've read a study about this as well, we might have had a conversation about this a few years ago, but why is it the third generation that the business fails?
Well, what I understand is the grandfather or grandmother, they had to start from scratch and work and claw their way just to make the business work.
Yeah.
And they wanted to see that their kids wouldn't have to go through that as they did. So they make it a little bit easier for the second generation, but the second generation still had to work within the business as their parents were working. So they really got to see how hard it is to run a business, to start a business, to keep a business going, to whereas that second generation group basically didn't do the same thing that their parents did for them, and therefore the third generation didn't really get to see the nuts and bolts of what it took to get where they're at.
Yeah.
And Josh McDowell runs through the same thing when it comes to, in Scripture, the third generation almost always fails in Scripture as well.
Yeah. Yeah, we have a situation with my extended family down south where they saw this on the horizon. My cousin's husband, his dad started a business in Nashville. His two sons grew the business, ran the business, but both of those sons saw that their kids would not be fit to inherit the business. I'm not going to get into why on that, but they sold it. And just kind of washed it. And talking to the kids in that scenario, the ones who were set to inherit, there was a little relief from them, because there was maybe some family pressure to go into a field or an arena that they really weren't interested in. So it was one way to see that down the road and avoid that, but they were worried about that third generation issue. So what can make nepotism okay? Well, how about if the boss is perfect and his inheriting son is perfect? That might change the scenario, right? It might take nepotism from a potentially nasty, icky thing to a beautiful thing. And that's exactly what we see in verses 5 and 6 here. So let's take a look at those. And let me ask this first question. What was Moses faithful in? It says in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be to be spoken of later. So the author of Hebrews clearly states that Moses' job was to be a steward, to watch over a house that was not his. It was his heavenly father's, and what he was doing was preserving and protecting this pointing forward to things which were to be spoken later. Mark is not here today, and I'm kind of glad, because what I'm about to say gives even further credit to Mark's theory that Luke wrote the gospel, or wrote the book of Hebrews. So when we talk about this fulfilling this thing coming forward, let me read to you from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. You guys know this story. It's Jesus announcing the beginning of his ministry. So it says in verse 17 of chapter 4, "And the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to Jesus. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all of the people in the synagogue were intently directed at him. Now he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Wow. Quite a way to tell everyone in no uncertain terms, this prophecy of Isaiah, you're looking at it, it's here in the flesh. So you see the difference between the role and responsibility of Moses and the role and responsibility of Jesus. This is why last week I brought up that quote by J.I. Packer where he says, listen, Moses and Jesus, they're compared. They're compared favorably when it comes to faithfulness, but they're contrasted when it comes to honor. Because what Moses was pointing forward to was Jesus. Jesus is the thing. Moses was the thing pointing towards the thing. So we see that Moses was faithful as a steward. On the other hand, what was Jesus faithful? And look at verse 6. "But Christ," or comparatively Christ, "was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." And let's just pause there because we'll deal with the last part of verse 6 in a couple minutes. So here comes the $50 million question. Whose house was Jesus a faithful son over? It says his house in the NASB. So the question is, was this God the Father's house or Jesus the Son's house? Now, before you rush to an answer, let me share with you, there is not consensus in the English translations as to what that his refers to. The King James and the New King James read like this: "But Christ as a son over his own house." Clearly the house belongs to Jesus. New Literal Translation: "But Christ as the Son is in charge of God's entire house." Clearly the Father. NIV: "But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's own house." Clearly the Father. The ESV: "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." Clearly the Father. The NASB: "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." Let me share what I think here. The Greek is not explicitly clear, and I think that is absolutely on purpose. We don't know for certain, despite Mr. Leslie's protests, who wrote the book of Hebrews. But the style and the language of Hebrews is very sophisticated. It's a subtle, witty, and highly educated person that wrote this book. I think this might be personally and potentially purposefully vague on behalf of the author of Hebrews. So in order to explain what I mean by that, I think the his is causing the original readers to think and ask the same question that is upon us today. God's house, Jesus' house, and or does it make a difference? So let me give you an example. Let us say that I announce today I am going to start a business and I hire Austin Clark as my number two. Good guy, great beard, dependable. He's got all the qualities I'm looking for, right? But in my position of starting this company, from day one, I clearly tell Austin, and we write it out, that the point of me starting this business is that my son Silas, in 10 years, when he finishes business school, is going to take over the company, which is causing some of you to ask, why am I not hiring Nevaeh? She didn't want to work for me. She is the prodigal daughter. So Silas says, yes, I will go through school, receive this schooling. Austin is going to be your number two, and then I will come on in some sort of mentor, mentee role, and you will train me, and I will take over the company. Okay? Would you agree at this point, Austin's stake, the Moses character, is different than Silas's stake, the son? Different roles, right? I am still loving Austin. I'm still paying him a very fair wage. We still have a good relationship inside and outside of the business, but he knows he's not inheriting the company. Furthermore, if ever he would desire to inherit the company, then he would have to go out and start his own business or try to renegotiate either with me or with Silas. So we understand the illustration, right? Now, this is where it gets fascinating and where it gets gospel. I retire, and Silas decides to change some things. He calls Austin and every other employee into his office who now works for this company, and he says to them, you are considered a son or a daughter just like me. You receive the same investment, reward, and inheritance in the company. At that point, whose company is it? Is it my company or is it Silas's? Anyone want to be brave? Brian.
So it's a very interesting question, because for you and Silas, if you are still the primary owner, technically it would be yours.
Okay.
This is one of those questions, though, is it God's or Jesus? The answer is yes, because we're looking at the Trinity. We're not looking at God the Father and God, Jesus the Son.
Yeah.
We're looking at God, the Trinity.
Yeah.
So the answer is yes, it's both of theirs, technically.
Yeah. My answer is both and. Yeah. Okay, it's both and. There are some distinguishable differences between my leadership and Silas's leadership, to push the parallel. I have a certain responsibility and list of things that Austin has to do to keep in good company with me, namely the Mosaic Covenant. When Silas arrives, that's gone. That's replaced by Silas's sacrifice himself, by his rule. So in this illustration, what we see is that the answer is, if there was even one fraction of a percent of difference between Silas and I, then we'd have to make a decision. Well, it's either dad's or it's son's. But if we are 100% in simpatico, if there is, and Jesus said this, I and the Father are one, I can do nothing unless the Father wills me to do these things, there is a perfection and a symmetry between those things, then the answer is both and. So I think that the author of Hebrews is purposely vague about the his as to who it belongs. Now, that may seem like a cop-out answer, but I will also tell you that historians and theologians and linguistics experts have spent hundreds of years fighting over this, and I calmly raise my hand as a pastor of a humble church in the Midwest, and I say, great, let's say one of you wins versus the other. What does that prove? What have we gained theologically? And the answer is, if anything, very, very little. And sometimes we exhaust ourselves, maybe more dangerously, sometimes we exhaust others getting caught up in these idiosyncratic things. Now, obviously, you guys know me, the way that I generally deal with that is humor. So in regards to Mark, who's an easy target because he's not here, I will continue to tease him about his obsession with the fact that Luke must have written the book of Hebrews, whereas I say it's not quite that clear. I think Luke is one of many potentially great options. That's Mark getting me back right there. That's one of many potential several viable options, but let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Let us not get so caught up in the minutiae of those types of details that we fail to be fellowshipping in Christ together. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 14. Where he is expressly concerned that we be mature enough as believers to have some convictional differences and be okay with those differences and it not fracture the local church. The most important thing I will say, I have not yet said, it is the second half of verse 6. We are this house. The author of Hebrews clearly says, we are this house upon a condition. And the condition is, if we hold firmly to our confidence and the boast of our hope, if we believe, and as you guys have heard me say over and over again, what determines what somebody believes in? Is it what they say they believe in? Maybe. But I think it's deeper than that. I think what somebody really believes is, in their quietest and most intimate moment, what somebody believes is what they can't deny. What they cannot deny. I cannot deny that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Some number of years ago, something changed in me that went from that being a theory that I thought I believed in culturally to something I cannot deny. To what degree can I not deny it? To the degree that if I ever say Jesus is not the Son of God or the Bible is not God's word, I am lying to myself and anyone within earshot of me. Because at the root and the soul of who I am, this is the truth. So, what is the beautiful nepotism? It is that seamlessly, the house has been given from the Father to the Son, and the Son has looked upon us and said, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, this is yours as well. This inheritance, not just a king, not just an emperor, not just a sultan, but the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has an inheritance that he is passing to the Son, and the Son is willfully choosing, with the Father's blessing, to make that our inheritance. That is incredible. Not to belabor the illustration, but how many of you want to work for this company? How many of you are like, I bet their 401k is incredible. They probably match to 45%. This is amazing. They probably have dental and vision and all sorts of things. This is amazing. Yes, yes, yes. They have the greatest health plan ever. How do I know? Because you can die and you're still good. That's how good the health plan is. It's phenomenal. It's phenomenal, right? So, the beautiful nepotism. Why is it important for us to understand this as we dig a little bit deeper into the book of Hebrews? Well, the first answer is this, and I'll close with this. The first answer is because one of the things that the author of Hebrews is addressing is his audience's potential reluctance to let go of Moses. We have to do it the way the old boss did it. We have to hold on to these traditions. A thing to which Paul speaks very aggressively in the New Testament when he says to the Jewish believers, don't make the Gentile believers think that they have to become Jewish to become Christian. Do not burden them with a yoke that they cannot possibly understand. Understand rather that in the grace of Christ, all and any and everyone who would pray on my name and admit my name and understand who and what I am will be welcomed into this kingdom just as you would be. They would be all of you adopted sons and daughters. That's the first reason that this is such an important concept. The second reason is, as we venture a little deeper into the book of Hebrews, the author has a very unique challenge. How do I still esteem and honor Moses, not downplay his role or the things that he did, but also simultaneously illustrate to these people that it is the Christ that we ought to focus on. It is the Christ who is superior. To put it back into the terminology that Packer uses, Moses and Christ are compared as to their faithfulness to God, both stalwarts of faithfulness. But in terms of honor, it's not even close. I am having a rough mic day here. In terms of honor, it's not even close. It's not even comparable. What a wonderful thing for us to latch on to. Now, most of us today, 2024, January, we are probably not like, you know, I really want to give everything over to Jesus, but I kind of like what Moses had to say. Okay? Most of us are not yearning for sacrificing doves on Yom Kippur. Most of us. Some of you may be into that. But where our struggle comes from might be a bit more subtle. Maybe we came out of a culture or a denomination or a certain cultural lifestyle that was more or less accepting. Maybe it was more rigid and fundamental, or maybe it was more universal. And what we are having trouble with is understanding that what our focus needs to be on is Jesus and what he said and what he proclaimed, and allowing the minutiae of these side things to be interesting discussion points, but not things that bind us, and certainly not things that separate us as believers. Amen? All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for today. I pray the message has been clearly communicated, and I pray that we understand the beauty of the nepotism that we see with the Father in sending the inheritance to the Son and the Son to the church. I pray that we would see what an unbelievable honor it is to be part of this kingdom, to have the assurity and the hope that this kingdom provides. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us today as we close in song and go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Any thoughts, comments, questions, or final dialogues about this morning's message? Any observations? Kathy Seawick, you have something. Hang on. He's getting there.
Oh, yeah, sorry. One of the things that popped into my mind just for a quick second, didn't even think much about it, but it was just the fact that I think the Jews sometimes had a hard time accepting us as part of the family.
Sure, 100%.
And part of that, you know, promise.
Yeah, yeah. And so that's a really good point. If the author of Hebrews understands that at least a contingent of his audience is going to be reluctant to accept non-Jewish Christians, and what we want to avoid is the idea of Judaizers. You got to become Jewish first, then you can become Christian. One of the ways, it's not the only way, but one of the pinnacle ways that the author of Hebrews defeats that false theology is by demonstrating the superiority of Jesus in this. He fulfilled all of Moses' requirements, so he's the only requirement. And that, yeah, it's a really, really well-received point. Anyone else have any thoughts or reflections on this morning's message? Dan? Give it a minute.
This may not be applicable at all. Does anybody here work for an ESOP?
What is an ESOP?
Well, that's why I would know if you work for one. Or...
I know what it is. I've never worked.
Yeah, I've never worked for one either. But when I hear you describe this, I think the closest we have in a business model is the employee stock ownership plan.
Like a profit sharing?
Yeah, yeah, where they actually, there's no technical owner except for all of the, everybody is the owner, right?
So, but, like your, so that would be like your employees are your shareholders exclusively?
Okay. Yes, and you have, you still have a governance board, and you still have a president and or CEO in charge of that, but it's now kind of like, to me, 1 Corinthians 12, where the employees, if they work together and encourage one another and depend on one another, then they can potentially be more profitable. Yeah. And the more profitable they are, everybody in the company then would get a profit sharing in that. And some of these ESOPs are very profitable, some aren't.
Can you, just out of curiosity, can you name a like a well-known ESOP?
Yeah, I think, I believe the Finfeather Fur is an ESOP.
Oh, is it really? Okay.
Yeah, Mike sold that, not sold it, but...
Restructured it
to be an ESOP so that he's not technically the owner. And that's where the ESOP kind of falls apart in terms of its motive. A lot of people think the motive is to have more productivity, to produce greater profit, to give people ownership. But most of the time, not always, most of the time it's more of a tax structure for the person who did own that particular business. But you've got... the Fur Graphite Sales, Zenova, they're an ESOP. Okay. There's a number of them.
Interesting. Weiss Industries in Mansfield. Interesting.
But technically, I think it's more set up like what you're talking about.
Interesting. Interesting. Yeah, great illustration. I was not aware of that. When I was in college, I worked for a landscaping company that did profit sharing based on the company's surplus at the end of the year. Basically, they balanced your salary against all the salaries, and that created a percentage. And I was... sitting in my dorm room, my junior year of college, and the company that I worked 3 months for, I was completely broke because I was a college student. The company that I worked 3 months for the previous summer, I went to the mailroom and opened up a check for $1,400. And I was like, and my instant thought was, I will work for him forever. Like, this is amazing. Do you know how many video games I can buy with this? You know, so I think I actually repaired my car. I think I did something more profitable with it. But yeah, that idea, absolutely. Great questions, observations. Anyone else today before we wrap up? All right, we're going to close with hymn 203. Shar's going to come play for us. This is His Name is Wonderful. So if you would please stand and turn to hymn 203 in your red hymnal today.